if you need to explain anything.
Oh, so this is what we spoke about last time, you know, how they have this annual tradition of opening the Kaaba up, and, you know, the royal family, including, you know, dignitaries, get to pray inside. So we, here we have, you know, obviously the king, and we've got, you know, your prime minister, ex-prime minister.
Is it really?
Yeah, Pervez Musharraf.
Musharraf, is it?
Mm.
Is it Musharraf?
Is it?
Yeah,
okay, I didn't know that. Some people told me he's Qadiani, but, you know, conspiracy theories. But, I mean, as you can see, you know, this is what it looks like inside, you know, it's marble inside, you know, pillars, etc. and so forth. There's an actual, hold on, let me see what else you have here.
All those.
Okay.
And also got the
video. All right, good. You don't have that? But there's an actual, like, position here, where it has like a symbol like this, and, you know, like a direction indicating a, you know, mark for salah, and that's supposed to be the very spot that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed on when the conquest of Makkah was performed. So he prayed towards, you know, this end, so you can't actually see it, but it's somewhere around here. And, you know, he had his, as we said last week, you know, he had his back towards the door of the Kaaba, which is this, and he was praying in that direction. So that's the sunnah. If anyone gets the opportunity to pray in the Kaaba, and don't, you know, you're laughing, but, you know, if you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sincerely, you can get that. Right? Yeah. I mean, if a guy from Tuggeranong can do it, a guy from Yarralumla can do it.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. So if you ever have that opportunity...
Can you see the inside? No?
Yeah.
This is the inside.
If you ever have that opportunity, pray in that spot where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed in.
So which one is it?
You missed it? You missed it. Khalas. Yes, go ahead.
I didn't want to pray last week.
Right.
But I have been inside.
You have been inside, mashallah. Did you pray inside? What was the circumstance?
I was invited by the Minister of Religious Affairs. We went to raise funds for the Islamic Center.
Right.
So we did... I managed to get inside. I mean, he ordered some of his officers to take me inside.
Okay. MashaAllah, you've got an important man sitting here.
See, we already have some people here.
SubhanAllah. See if, you know, Hashim can do it, you know, Faisal can do it as well. Why not?
Why not?
Yeah?
Why
not? Inshallah. Seriously, you know, in the time of Umar, Umar used to make a dua, you know, that, you know, Allah accept me as a shaheed. And, you know, his wife came to him and said, you know, you're praying to be granted shahada, and you're living here in Medina. You're not fighting any wars. And that's exactly what happened with Umar. He would die the death of a shaheed. So if we don't ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's our own fault, right? We can't just hope. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Ujibu da'wat ad-da'i idha da'an." I answer the call of the caller if he calls. If he calls, right? So what else have we got here? Okay, I'll go. Layout. This one? You want to look at this one?
Page 1.
All right, okay, I just want to... you want to look at the prison again?
So they're coming out now.
They're coming out.
So how he entered?
Yeah. How he entered? With his left foot in or right foot in. do we have the clips?
Yeah, we'll do that.
All right.
You want to do the flyby or the clip?
Let's see the clip first. Okay, there's some clips here. See, it makes teaching more interesting if we have this, you know? So this is a clip of what it's like inside the Kaaba. Obviously, this is you know, guy filming on his phone. There's the exact spot where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed. And you see the guy, you know, he's choosing that exact location to pray.
what's this corner there? Something about Toba or something. Do you know that one?
Where are we?
So
where?
That
one, sorry.
That one with the gold wall. This Toba. What's that thing?
Oh, Baba Toba. All right. Because there was a separate entrance to the Kaaba.
Oh, okay.
Another entrance to the Kaaba. For some reason, they stuck with one door.
And I closed that.
Yeah. Yeah. Just facing the wall of the Kaaba, and you would have your door behind you. Back to the door. Again, it's grainy, like it's not good quality, because the guy, he just had his camera with him. Yeah. So we get the idea, right? Yeah. So we don't need to see this guy, right? Okay, can we look at the other one, the 3D image that you were talking about? Okay, this is 3D generated image.
So it gives you a clear image.
Yeah. So again, that's the spot, that's the location. This is what it looks like. Yeah, it's got chandeliers and stuff. Chandeliers.
Like oil lamps?
Yeah, no, just like it's in Medina, they've got the similar chandeliers, you know. Okay. But you know, the haram is never that empty, by the way. It's pretty cool. Alright, let's go back to the map, inshallah. We had a map, I just wanted to show them. Okay.
Not the last one, I think.
Okay. We were talking about conquest of Makkah last week. And basically, this is how everything took place. As we mentioned previously, there were three contingents. One contingent was led by Khalid Ibn al-Walid, and he came into Makkah from this direction. From, you know, he basically, similar sort of tactic as was used in Uhud as well, by the way. He came from behind and all the way from here, right? It seems to be his speciality, you know, this particular tactic, Allahu A'lam. And Sa'd ibn Ubadah, leader of the Ansar, he took the Ansar from this direction straight into Makkah towards this direction, towards the city area called Kada. And a second route, what is it? The Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself, he entered through the city this way, and he approached, you know, the Kaaba from here. And the wisdom of this is that everyone could see him. You know, he took the longer direction to get to the Kaaba itself, so that when he was going here, people would look up and take notice of him and realize this is Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and they would follow him to see what he was going to do, right? Longer direction once he's inside the Kaaba, right? So this just basically gives you a good indication of what was taking place, etc. and so forth. The other contingents, they stayed on the outskirts of Makkah, such as Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, for example, what we see here in this image. So it just gives you a basic idea of what was taking place, how it actually happened. And if you look at it, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he entered into Medina, he entered into many different directions. Like, it wasn't from one jiha, one direction only. Someone came in from the back, he came in from the front, another person came in from another direction, etc. Right? So it was well orchestrated, it was thought out, it was planned, etc. So we'll get to our class for today, inshallah. I'll give it to you now so I don't take it home or something like that. Alright, so we've basically, done the conquest of Makkah. I mean, we can still talk about it very easily. But let us do some talking, some discussion about the Battle of Hunain. And we can make this the last class for this session before Ramadan. Who's going to be the reader? Oh, okay. Yes.
Is your microphone on?
I guess. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
A day of piety. Having performed Tawaf, the Messenger of Allah called his man in Bolha, who had achieved the Kaaba. The doors were unlocked and she went in. He had asked Uthman for the key before the Hijra to Medina, but he had received a rude answer and insults. He had shown tolerance by...
No, let's start on Battle of Hunain. 155.
Islam was attracting so much popular attention, its enemies made a final attempt to check its expansion. It was the Arabs' last arrow in their quiver against Islam and the Muslims. The Hawazin regarded themselves as the greatest tribe after the Quraysh. There had always been rivalry between the two. When the Quraysh submitted to the Messenger of Allah in Mecca, the Hawazin became undisputed champions of the other worshippers. Malik ibn Auf ibn Nasri, the Hawazin chief, called for the war against the Muslims and the tribe against the tribe of Thalbe to support him. They agreed to advance against the Muslims, taking their property, women and children with them, so that everyone would fight to the last in defense of his family and possessions. The Messenger of Allah sent out 2,000 Muslims from Mecca, including those men who had only recently accepted Islam and some who had not yet accepted it, and 10,000 who set out with him from Medina. It was the strongest force mobilized so far to defend the honor of Islam. Some Muslims even boasted, "We will not be defeated today for lack of numbers." The Valley of Hunain. The Muslims advanced to the Valley of Hunain before dawn on 10th Shawwal, 8 after Hijrah. The Hawazin were already in the valley, concealed in its ravines. The Muslims were terrified when the Hawazin suddenly loosed volleys of arrows, then appeared, unsheathing their swords to attack as one man. Many Muslims fled, none paying attention to anyone else. It was a critical moment. A complete rout of Muslims was in sight. They were unlikely to put up any resistance after what had happened. In addition, a rumor spread among the people that the Prophet had been killed, just as had occurred in the Battle of Uhud, and the Muslim forces retreated still further. The Hawazin undefeated. Allah had chastised the Muslims for boasting about their strength and had made them taste the bitterness of defeat after the sweetness of victory. They had to remember that both come from Allah. Then the peace of Allah seemed to descend once more. The Messenger of Allah stayed firm on his white mule. He had not shown any fear. Some of the Muhajirun and Ansar remained with him. And Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib was holding the bridle of his mule when the Messenger of Allah called out, "I am the Prophet and there is no denying it. I am the son of Abdul Muttalib." When a squadron of idol worshippers advanced towards him, he took a handful of dust and threw it at the distant enemy lines. They were blinded by it. When he saw his own men in confusion, he said, "O Abbas, shout, men of Ansar, comrades of the Akakiyachi." They heard the call and answered, "At your service, at your service." Abbas had a loud voice which carried well. The soldiers rushed back towards him, dismounting from their camels and taking out their swords and shields. When a large group of them gathered around the Messenger of Allah, they bore down on the enemy and battled again. The Messenger of Allah stood up in his stirrups and his people took heart. Both sides fought bravely, and a group of handcuffed prisoners were brought to the Messenger of Allah, and Allah sent down his angels to help. They filled the valley and the Hawazin were with you. This is referred to in the Quran. Allah has already helped you on many fields, and on the day of Hunain, when your multitude was pleasing to you, but it availed you more, and the land for all its breadth was straightened for you, and you turned about retreating. Then Allah sent down his tranquility upon his messenger and upon the believers, and he sent down legions he did not see, and he chastised the unbelievers. That is the recompense of the unbelievers.
Jazakumullah khair. So this is the Battle of Hunain. Usually when we consider battles that the Prophet ﷺ took part in, we usually or regularly consider only Badr, Uhud, and maybe Khandaq as well. And the reality of the situation is, the Prophet ﷺ also took part in the Battle of Hunain. So how did this battle begin? Okay. Taif is a city which is not very far away from Mecca, right? We know Taif today, actually. Its tribe is a well-known tribe by the name of Thaqif. And their resident god, the god that they worshipped, was Al-Lat, right? And Thaqif, basically, they wanted to fight. Why? Because they understood that the conquest of Mecca was taking place. They understood that this was going to be the end of idolatry within the region. But what did they want? They wanted this not to end, and they saw an opportunity for themselves to be the new custodians of the Kaaba. Right? They said, okay, since the Prophet ﷺ can take it over, again, imagine this. Previously, this was unheard of. For someone to take over custodianship of the Kaaba, it was something they never actually thought of. Because of the Prophet ﷺ doing it, they have this hope in their hearts that maybe we can do it too. Maybe we can wrestle it away from them. So what did they do? Thaqif, they sent all sorts of invitations to the tribes that still existed on paganism, right? For whatever reasons, they had not embraced Islam due to, location, or due to the fact that they openly rejected it, such as Banu Bakr, for example. So they sent all these invitations to these pagan tribes to join them in this assault on the Muslims in order to gain that custodianship of the Kaaba, right? And never, the historians have said that never have the Arabs united as they did in this instance, right? In previous times, if we, remember back to the first chapter that we studied, and the second and the third, etc., you will remember that the Arabs, they always, fought amongst themselves, right? It was only after, the conquest of Mecca, the rise of the Khilafah, Umar radiallahu anhu, that the Arabs, they fought an outside enemy like the Romans, etc. and so forth. But now, they're only fighting against themselves. And this is so significant, that the historians make a note of this. Never before have the Arabs united as they have done in this instance, the Battle of Hunain. And this was against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, against the Muslims, etc. and so forth. Right? And this is the largest of gatherings. Largest gathering, right? And they generated, the non-Muslims, they basically generated around 20,000 warriors to fight their battle. So how did the Prophet ﷺ deal with these people? They heard rumors about, such and such taking place, because of the fact that, Thaqif was sending out messages to other tribes to see if they could get more support. They heard rumors. So the Prophet ﷺ, in order to get further information, more information, he sent out a companion by the name of Abdullah ibn Abi Hadrad. Right? And why did he send him out? Because Abdullah ibn Abi Hadrad was a new convert to Islam. No one knew that he accepted Islam. And so the Prophet ﷺ sent him so that he would mix with the people, talk to them, gather some information, etc. and so forth. So he gathers information that Thaqif, they're preparing armory, they're preparing weaponry, that they have warriors, up to 20,000. This kind of number, it's unheard of, right? 1,000 for the Arabs is a huge number. 20,000, you know, unheard of, unimaginable, right? So, you know, Thaqif, you know, they had wealth, they had protection, they had water, they had fruit, you know. And so it's a reason for the Muslims to go there as well, because of these reasons. You know, the reason why they were so isolated, by the way, was because they had all of these things. They had wealth. You know, they had it was a farming locality. They had protection. They were up on the mountains, right? They had access to water, and they grew, you know, their own plantations. They had access to fruits, dates, etc., and so forth. So, Thaqif, they were one of these people, one of these tribes that never actually had the need to mingle with other people. If they had, you know, they would have perhaps, you know, embraced Islam. But the fact that they were so secluded, it helped them in, you know, their attitude against Islam, or to remain on that same attitude of polytheism. And so when the news is carried out to the senior companions of the Prophet ﷺ, they're surprised. They can't believe this information, right? So Umar radiallahu an, he says, perhaps Abdullah is wrong. Perhaps Abdullah is mistaken, right? And Abdullah gets a little bit cross. He says, perhaps if you think I am wrong, then you thought someone better than me was wrong as well. Meaning who? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent him out in the first place, because perhaps, you know, he knows something. You know, there is something going on. This is why he was sent out in the first place. You know, so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, although he did not have established information, he had some inkling that something was taking place. Subhanallah. And so, you know, just to top it off, Abdullah, he aggravates Umar a little bit more, right? He says, indeed you are wrong, and Allah guided you, right? You're saying that I was wrong, and you're saying that, you know, if that's the case, then you were wrong, but Allah guided you, right? He's criticizing him, right? So you were wrong, but Allah guided you, right? You're calling me wrong, but you were wrong, and Allah guided you, right? So he takes it up with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, cools the matter by taking the advice of Abdullah radiallahu anhu, listening to him. And this is again a lesson in the sense that even though Umar, we know, you know, there's books written about how great Umar radiallahu anhu is. You know, there's an entire series, you know, that they've recently made, you know, in an Arab country, embassy or something like that, which just highlights the virtues of Umar radiallahu anhu. So we know how great he is. But nonetheless, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he has enough, you know, foresight. He has, you know, the ability to be fair, so much so that he was willing to listen to Abdullah, a lesser companion, someone who hasn't been a Muslim for very long, and put his opinion over the opinion of Umar radiallahu anhu, right? And this is the fairness of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the leadership of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Even though Abdullah is bringing news that, you know, no one should, you know, be happy about or even like, you know, Rasulullah is still paying attention to him, listening to him. You know, this is true leadership. Listening to whoever is in your group, you know, consulting with everyone. وَأَمْرُهُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ شُورَى. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in regards to the Muslimun. وَأَمْرُهُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ شُورَى. And the matter which they have decreed within themselves is mutual consultation. Asking people for advice. You know, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam has said elsewhere, الدِّينُ نَصِيحَ. The religion is good for advice. The religion is sincere advice. So, in Hunain, we have a couple of famous non-Muslims fighting. Right? And among them is Safwan ibn Umayyah. Right? Safwan ibn Umayyah, he has not yet just become a Muslim. He will become a Muslim, but not just yet. So who is Safwan ibn Umayyah? Just think about the name. Who is Safwan ibn Umayyah? No. Well, everyone is related, but we're looking for a more direct relation. Everyone in Quraysh is related, by the way. Safwan ibn Umayyah. Okay. Here's something that will make it easy for you. Safwan ibn Umayyah ibn Khalaf. Who's that? One of the Mushrikeen, yes, but... Exactly. Son of Bilal's master. Umayyah ibn Khalaf was Bilal's master in Jahiliyyah. And Safwan is his son. Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam goes to this, you know, famous non-Muslim, and he asks for his armor from his stockhouse. Right? He actually borrows armor from a non-Muslim. Right? And, you know, he's just become a Muslim, actually, later on, excuse me. Towards the end of Hunayn, you know, two months before this, he was not a Muslim, but 2 months into this issue, he becomes a Muslim. After the conquest of Makkah has taken place, etc. and so forth. So he's basically a fresh Muslim, right? And the Prophet ﷺ goes to him and says, give me your armor. Right, and Safwan says, you know, he's just become a Muslim for a little while. He thinks the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is taking it from him, seizing it from him. He says, you know, are you taking it from me? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, لا عاريا مؤدة. No, this is a loan that is guaranteed. I'm taking a loan from you. Subhanallah. Justice of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He never took the belongings of people, right? He just took it as a loan, right? Even though it is in his rights as a messenger of Allah, as a leader, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he could have taken it. But he just said, no, this is a loan. I'll give it back to you, right? Subhanallah. So again, you know, this is a person who was the son of someone who abused the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who abused the Muslims, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is showing total fairness to this person, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam leaves Makkah for Hunayn on the 6th of Shawwal, and there's a difference of opinion, you know, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually arrived in Hunayn. According to Al-Waqidi, which is a Muslim historian, it says, you know, two weeks. According to Ibn Ishaq, 10 days. According to Bukhari, 19 days. You know, and Bukhari seems to be the most accurate. So we say 19 days, and this means that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived in Hunayn on the 10th of Shawwal, right? Not the 10th, excuse me, but on the what is it? Someone help me out with the maths here. Yeah, he left on the 6th of Shawwal. And he arrived after 19 days. 25th. Jazakumullah khair. Alright. So, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam arrives on the valley of Hunayn. And 12... Makkah to Hunayn. Makkah to Hunayn, yeah. Hunayn, again, it's, you know, around Taif, basically. Alright. So, he leaves for Hunayn. And with him are 12,000. 12,000. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes the believers as saying that, you know, the believers are, you know, excited by the numbers that they have, right? Because they've never experienced a time where they have this many numbers, right? Little do they realize that on the other side, 20,000, subhanallah. Subhanallah. You know, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَن تُغْنِي, you know, your numbers did not even benefit you on that day. Why? Because the numbers were smaller than what they assumed them to be. So, why did they camp out at Hunayn? Why did they go towards Hunayn? Taif had been camped out very closely. It's basically the what's the English expression? eye of the tiger, basically. Eye of the, what is it? It's ground zero, basically. It's basically where all of these, you know, mushrikeen are. They've got mountains, basically. And this is a very difficult situation, right? Because if you have mountains and you have archers, you know, it's a clear win for them. Because all you have to do is, you know, just fire down. It's very easy, right? So the strategy is to camp around Ta'if, not go to Ta'if itself. And they went to the valley of Hunain specifically, and they stayed there. On the other side, you know, there's some interesting drama which is taking place on the other side, right? Basically, we have the chief of Ta'if, Mushrik. He is a young man in his 30s, around, you know, the age of 30 or so, and his name is Malik ibn Auf al-Nasri, right? And this is his first major battle. 30-year-old man. First major battle. And with him is one of the oldest members of Thaqif. A man by the name of Durayd. Right? And Durayd is a blind man. He's extremely old. You know? And because of this, you know, they ask for his blessings. You know? Even, you know, sometimes, you know, there's, you know, unfortunately, it's, in a way, it's a tradition which is carried on from Jahiliyyah, you know, nowadays, you know, if there's an old man in a gathering or something like that, you ask him to do dua or something like that, right? Unfortunately, you know, this is a similar thing which occurred in this time. Since he is the most senior, they asked him to give a special blessing, a special dua. To give a small speech as well, saying that he approves and everything like that. And so, you know, since he's blind, he comes to the battlefield itself, right? And he says, I sense that there are women and children that are present, right? And that there are animals also. And he's surprised. You're about to fight with the Muslims, and you have women and children with you. What's going on? Right, this old man is a bit surprised. And he asks for Malik to be brought. Right? And he asks him, why are the women and children here with the animals? Are they doing the fighting as well? Are you going to let them be killed on the battlefield? His response, very interesting response. He says, I want every man to have his family and property behind him. So that when he fights, he will fight the best fight possible. Right. Subhanallah. Will it make you fight even more fiercely? This is what Malik actually thought. So Durayd, he loses his temper. He gets angry with him. He says, winning requires men with swords. Right. And he advises Malik to back down. Right. He says, at least, you know, if you're not going to stop fighting, at least take back the precious eggs of Thaqif. Right? The children. Okay, leave the women here, but take back the children. Right? What does he do? You know, Malik, he's a young man. Right? Young man. Right? What does he do? He begins to make fun of Durayd. He teases him, he mocks him. And when it gets even more advanced, he becomes a bit more dramatic. You know, because he's a young guy, right? It's as he's never had any experiences. He's just, you know, someone made him the chief. And it's his first battle. He says to Durayd, if you do not listen to me, I will take my sword and I'll kill myself. Right? He's dramatic like a young guy, young dramatic guy. Yeah, young and stupid. Right? So this is the difference between, you know, wisdom and youth, basically. Right? Durayd is a wise old man, right? And Malik, he's just young and stupid, as brother Imran said, right? So, yeah, alhamdulillah. So, alhamdulillah, this is a good lesson for Dr. Abdul Hakim. You know, more people will listen to him, inshallah. So one of the Muslims, you know, on the other side, they remarked, How can we lose if we are 12,000? Subhanallah. Subhanallah. And this was mentioned to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, Allah, you know, previous nation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down a pestilence, right? He sent down a pestilence, worms in the people, ears of the people, so much so that they would die and pass away. You know, he gave the people a lesson. Numbers don't mean a thing. Subhanallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even says, وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنِ إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتَكُمْ. Right? And يَوْمَ حُنَيْنِ, the day of Hunayn, when you are amazed with your numbers. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. Yeah? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this did not avail you of anything. Because you thought your numbers were great, when in reality on the other side, even greater number. Subhanallah. So during this time, we have the famous, you know, in this same period that is taking place, we have a very important, hadith taking place in this time. And this is the hadith of Abu Waqid al-Laythi, right? For those of us who were in the Kitab al-Tawheed classes, do you remember who Abu Waqid al-Laythi was?
Egyptian?
No. Abu Waqid was a brand new convert, right? And as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left from Makkah, things were hanging off the Dhat Anwat tree, right? And the Dhat Anwat tree was a gorgeous green tree. And it was so gorgeous that the Quraysh, they made a festival around the tree, right? Basically, it was in the desert, and there was this huge green tree growing out from the desert, right? And, you know, the Quraysh were amazed by it, right? If, you know, it's growing out from the desert and it's totally green, there must be something special about this tree. So whenever they wanted to fight or do anything of that kind, they used to hang their weapons on the tree so that they could attain some kind of barakah. Right? And Brother Ijaz, although he's not here, he was saying that in Pakistan they still do this. Right? So I'm sure it's the case in many of our countries as well, perhaps. So, whilst he is marching out with the Muslims, with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam a very famous statement. He says, Ya Rasulullah, ij'al lana dhat anwat kama lahum dhat anwat. O Rasulullah, make for us a dhat anwat just like they have a dhat anwat. Okay, this is part of their religion, but what if we had something like that in our religion, right? He's basically saying this. He basically wants a good luck charm, right? Although, you know, we have to understand this. This was a new convert to Islam, right? His heart, in a way, was in the right place, right? Because he's asking Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to provide this. Response of Rasulullah. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. You have said exactly like that which the children of Israel have said. What did they say? اِجْعَلْ لَنَا إِلَٰهًا كَمَا لَهُمْ آلِهًا. Subhanallah. Make for us a god just like they have gods.
Which are they referring to?
The children of Israel.
No, they're
Egyptians.
Egyptians.
Right. So, you know, again, this is, it teaches us a few important lessons. Response of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, basically, almost what Abdullah is Abu Waqid is asking is, you know, let us do shirk. Give us a reason to do shirk. And this is, you know, Rasulullah, we know first 13 years all about Tawheed, right? Entire message of Islam is almost Tawheed, right? And Rasulullah, you know, instead of, you know, showing anger, being angry, what's his reaction? Subhanallah, right? It's just Subhanallah. You know, if it was one of our, you know, younger brothers or something like that, you know, if he came around and said this, he would said, F you, like this, right? Right? But Rasulullah, he just says Subhanallah. He remembers Allah, glorifies Allah. So this is, you know, something that we should remember. You know, unfortunately in our community, we have certain individuals that do swear. When things become a little bit difficult with someone or something, or even family members, they tend to swear. No. Rasulullah, he just said Subhanallah. Subhanallah. Right? Gentleness. Right? So he says, you have said exactly like that which the children of Israel have said. Right? And we can gain a few lessons from this in terms of basic Islamic theology, you know, good luck charms, how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam compared this to making idols, in that the essence is basically the same, etc. and so forth, right? One of the issues that is generally raised when we discuss this topic or this hadith is that people say, you know, what about the Quran, right? What don't we use this as a form of protection, as a form of blessing? No, this is not the same thing. This is not a ta'weez. This is not some kind of good luck charm. The Quran is the kalam of Allah. The Quran is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How can it be compared to a good luck charm? Subhanallah. So the Muslims, once they arrive, they saw the confidence of the people of Thaqif, right? And what was their confidence? What's a manifestation of their confidence? They have their families around them, right? That's how confident they are, apparently. So what does the Prophet ﷺ say as he marches on in and he sees all of this? He sees the families, he sees, you know, the women, the children, etc. He says, tomorrow this will be the ghanima of the Muslimin. Tomorrow the Muslims will own all of this. Right. Subhanallah.
Did the 20,000 include the women and children?
No. Addition. Right?
Just the fighting men.
Yeah. 20,000 warriors. Right.
30,000.
Yeah. So, and just keep in mind, the 20,000 is not from Thaqif alone. It's from all... That still remained. And basically they're there because they want to fight for survival, you know. It's basically do or die. This never happened before in Arab history, that they had a number this big. Why? Because they see the threat towards their religion, and they want to, you know, do whatever they can to stop it from, you know, encroaching upon them. So this is do or die for them. So the Thaqif and another tribe that had joined them, the Hawazin, had archers on each side of the valleys, right? The valleys of Hunain. On the right side they had archers, on the left side they had archers, right? This is not an easy thing to do, right? Because if you're marching, you know, and you're rained down by arrows, that's it. Yeah, that's it, right? And this was part of the reason why, Thaqif had never been, conquered or attacked previously. So once this happened, you know, the Muslims were marching through, The Thaqif and Hawazin, they started firing down at the Muslims. Once this happened, the Muslims en masse, they started to run back. Right? They didn't run forward, they ran back. Right? And why did this happen? Because most of them, the majority of them, the vast majority of these people, new Muslims. Right? We know in Islam, to flee the battlefield, it's a major sin, right? But these new Muslims, they fled back, right? Because they didn't know what to do. They were besieged in such a manner. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did something very fascinating and something very interesting, right? And keep in mind also, by the way, that these new Muslims, the bulk of them, they did not have armor, right? So they're marching back, so they ran back. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gets off his horse and he says, "Halumma ilayya, halumma ilayya, gather around me, come towards me." Right? So on one side they're running, and on one side the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is there. And he's saying, "Halumma ilayya, come to me, come to me." Right? And he called each one of these people by their tribes. Right? Again, it indicates the knowledge of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in terms of the tribes. So some of the scholars even derive from this, it is important to let our children have an understanding of history, Islamic history and so forth. But, important thing, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he calls to all the people, naming their tribes one by one, so they come back, right? Why is this the case? Why is this happening? Why does he do this? Exactly. Yes. Yeah, we have to understand, some of them, they just came from Jahiliyyah, right? So they still have tribalism in their minds, right? And so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being the great leader he is, he understood this, right? There's some leaders where they'll imagine things for their people, their followers, right? My followers are like this, like this, like this. They're living in a different world. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, however, he understood the nature of his people, right? So he's saying, halumma ilayya. And once he's called every single one of them by their tribes, he says, you know, he composes his own poetry on the spot, right? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not really poetry, but two lines. He says, ana nabiyyu la kadhib, ana ibn Abdul Muttalib. I am the messenger of Allah, and this is no lie. I am the son of Abdul Muttalib. Right? So, you know, he's making, you know, his point clear. Again, tribalism. Right? He is the son of Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib was a legend among the Quraysh. Right? Like, he was someone very high off in the Quraysh. The Quraysh all respected him. And the Quraysh is the best of tribes in all of Arabia. And so they recognize this, you know? So they come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, again, a lesson in this. If we want to do something, we must understand the psychology of the people. Right? Even towards da'wah, for the sake of da'wah, we must understand the psychology of the ones we are calling to. Right? We can use tribalism, we can use nationalism, if there is a reason, if there is a greater maslaha or benefit in order to do so. And this is exactly what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. You know, by just a, you know, anecdotal thing. You know, I was telling my wife about this, and I wrote my own poetry. My poetry is like this. No, it's better than this. Ana ibn Abdul Jabbar. Ana sayyidu hadha ad-dar. I am the son of Abdul Jabbar. My grandfather's name is Abdul Jabbar. And I am the master of this house. So, again, you know, my wife, she studied a lot, you know, so this is, so sometimes if you want to communicate with someone who's studied seerah and these sorts of things, this is how you do it, you know. Right, just to get the message across, you know. So basically, in the end point, I suppose, the bottom line here is that nationalism can be used for good purposes. We have this, you know, famous tagline amongst ourselves, amongst each other, that, you know, nationalism is not from Islam, etc. and so forth, which is true to an extent, but nationalism, it can be used for good purposes, to promote good things, etc. and so forth. And we have, you know, a classic example of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam using nationalism, using tribalism in order to conquer a greater good. Right? So, when Abu Sufyan was there, he was also there, Ibn Harith was there, he also came towards Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? And Rasulullah, in the heat of the battle, Abu Sufyan, he became a Muslim recently as well, as we know. He came towards Rasulullah, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, "Who are you? Who are you? I don't recognize you." And he says to him, "Ya Rasulullah, ana ibn ummik. I am the son of your mother," right? Mother meaning grandmother, right? And this is while Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is holding on to the staddles or the stirrups of his horse, right? He's careful as to who this guy is, right? And this is interesting in the sense that only a while ago, right? Abu Sufyan was, you know, begging the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to forgive him, etc. and so forth. Now, subhanAllah, look at how what terms are on now. You know, the friendliest of terms. You compare that to what was taking place 10, 15 years ago. Abu Sufyan was like beating the Muslims, was writing poetry against the Muslims. Now he's a good friend. Yeah? So much so that he's saying, I am the son of your grandmother. Right? He's on that much of a good term with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in this time, Safwan ibn Umayyah, yeah, he's with his brother, right? He's also with his brother. One of the mushrikeen, he says to Safwan, today the magic spell shall be broken. He's a mushrik, and he's saying to Safwan, right? Safwan's brother has not become Muslim. He's saying to him, you know, brother has become Muslim. Brother is saying, today the magic spell shall be broken. What does he mean? No, he means
it. Everything will be gone.
Right. We have to understand, yeah, that's true, but we have to understand that the mushrikeen, they viewed the Quran as a type of magic. Right? They called the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam a sahir, magician. Because of the fact that when the Arabs, they heard it, you know, it would change what was in their heart. They would have a different effect on them, right? Even if the mushriks, they would enjoy listening to the Quran, right? That's how powerful it was. If I wanted to compare it to something, I'd compare it to, you know, how some of our younger brothers and sisters, they enjoy listening to music, right? They like music so much that they want to play that same song all the time and listen to the same song, right? This is how it was for the mushrikeen, some of them. Although they detested the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Islam, they wanted to keep listening to the Quran. And this is how Umar actually became a Muslim. He used to listen secretly to the Quran, same with Amr ibn al-As, etc. and so forth. Right? So they viewed it as magic. He says, the brother of Safwan, he says, today the magic spell will be broken. Right? And Safwan, he says, quiet. By Allah, I would rather be ruled by a Qurayshi rather than a Hawazini. Right? Okay, again, still in Jahiliyyah somewhat. Right? But subhanAllah. And he makes this famous statement in Arabic that is still used to this day. A famous sort of expression. فَضَّلَّهُ فَاكْ. May Allah break your teeth. Right? Yeah, it's basically, you know, it's said in this time, he was, you know, the first to say it, but up till now, this is like a famous expression amongst the Arabs. Yeah? If someone says, sorry?
Not the dentist, no.
If someone says something very stupid, or he says something very aggressive, something very ignorant, you say, Fuddafak, may you break your teeth. Right? So that you can't talk anymore. Right? Right? It's just an expression, right? So this is how basically this transpired, you know. So from here, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam succeeded in destroying, Allat. He destroyed, he seceded against the armies. Why? Because the Muslims, they went back. And once they went back, they charged into the territory of Thaqif. They were able to get the strongholds of Thaqif, and that was it.
What, they got through the arches?
Yeah, they got through the arches. The arches were just on two valleys,
yeah.
Right? Once they ran through the two valleys, that's it, finished. The hard part is over, right?
Everybody else is on the other side.
Right. Yeah, exactly, because everyone is there, right? So once you get through them, then no one's left on the mountain almost, right? So this is how they succeeded towards getting this specific landmark. And obviously, as we know, the main godhead of this particular region was Al-Lat, who was considered in pre-Islamic times one of the daughters of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A shrine for her was made in Ta'if, and this was actually destroyed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, right? The idol was destroyed when Ta'if was under siege specifically, etc. and so forth. So this is how, you know, Islam entered Ta'if, and how the Muslims won the Battle of Hunain. I see it's getting quite late, so we'll end here inshallah. So, you know, it's a very sort of great thing to understand the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in reality, I think we've only scratched the surface of the seerah. We can go in greater detail. Just one lesson. I mean, we've seen for the conquest of Makkah, we've done three lessons or four lessons just on the conquest of Makkah itself. Very easily we can go on and on and on, because there's a great deal of information, a wealth of information that basically exists, right? And so it's an honor studying the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the best of creation, the best of human beings, in order to understand his example, in order to understand how he dealt with certain situations, etc. and so forth. And so, you know, this will be our last lesson before Ramadan. And, you know, inshallah, in the coming days, we'll do a quick summary of what we are required to do in Ramadan, how we can motivate ourselves during Ramadan. We'll do a quick summary of some of the fiqh related to fasting, inshallah, in the coming days, specifically on Friday and Saturday, inshallah. So we'll conclude here, unless there's any questions or comments, inshallah.